Good evening, church family. So before we get started and jump into the sermon, I want just to talk with you a little bit about some of the readings that we did last week regarding the creeds and then and confessions like we read tonight, and just kind of reminding us why we do what we do. There were some questions last week that came to us afterwards regarding, in particular, the Apostles' Creed, which the very bottom part of that section starts, I believe, in, I'm jumping in the middle, thinking about 100 other things, but the part that came in the question was, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And people were confusing that with the Roman Catholic Church. And so what the word Catholic actually means is universal. And so that word has gotten tagged onto the Roman Catholic Church as if all the word Catholic means is the Roman Catholic Church. So you could actually, and we have done in this in the past, you can actually change out that word Catholic for universal. But if we do that, sometimes people say, are you talking about the Universalist Church? No. And so you got to be careful about that. And then, or sometimes we can change out the word global. And so whatever that word is, global, universal, Catholic, they all mean the same thing. Christ's body everywhere on this planet. His people that represent him everywhere on this earth. So that's what that means. I saw that in there, and oftentimes we change it. And I actually thought to myself, no, we're not going to change it this time, because that's the word that's in the original creed. And so I wanted to stay true to that. But I also believe I should have explained it, and I didn't do that. So that being said, that brought up other questions, and somebody asked the question, why do we even do creeds and confessions? Why don't we just read the Bible? That's a great question. And so one of the things I did was, one of the books that's really helped me with that is this book called The Creedal Imperative, and it's by a guy named John Truman. And this book was really helpful for me, especially, like most books, the first half of it, the first six chapters are great. The other six chapters, he just kind of repeats himself. And so what I did was I just took this book and then summarized the first six chapters and put it into a Rob Bezosa Cliff Note version, one pager, right? And so you can go ahead and read the first six chapters, or I condensed it down to this. You can read this, and if you're content with that, great. If not, you're more than welcome to either borrow my book or get your own. But I just wanted to talk a little bit about why we do creeds and confessions. And so one of the things that the questions that came up last week reminded me of is there's a quote in the book that says, we need to be telling our people why we do what we do, and not just that, why we are doing those things that we do. So here's a quote. It's the second quote on your page. It says, we need to take seriously the task of teaching the content of the faith to our people. And that's what we're doing when we do these creeds and confessions. We're helping you to understand the basics, the fundamentals of the faith. And we're also tying ourselves to historically, people have believed this for a really long period of time. We're not on our own, and we didn't make this stuff up by our own selves, right? This didn't just get born with Vine and Branch Church, and we're doing this cultic, our own thing. But we're actually rooted and grounded in history for people that have believed this for a long period of time. So he says in this book, it's important that we teach people the content of our faith. So that's what we're aiming to do. Then he says, this is not simply a matter of teaching doctrine, but also of teaching why we believe what we believe and why we do what we do in the way that we do it. And so when we're doing these confessions or creeds, that's one of the reasons. The other thing is, he says, somebody asked the question, why don't we just read the Bible? Well, if that was the case, then why do I exposit the scriptures? Why wouldn't I just get up here and just read the scriptures to you? And so what these creeds and confessions are exposition, historically, of the scriptures. And I found this particular quote really helpful. It's not like it's between those who have creeds and those who don't. The difference is everybody has a creed. So if I approach somebody, and I have, and they ask the question, or they say the statement, no creed but the Bible. Well, I would ask them, well, what do you mean by that? Well, then they would have to go into the scripture and start finding passages and then reading those passages to me to explain what they mean when they say, no creed but the Bible. So in other words, they have a creed and they're telling me what that creed is. And if I press them, they will be able to explain that creed to me. They just don't have it written down. And so it's not who has creeds and who doesn't have creeds. The question is, what creeds do you have and are they written down? And one of the things that we would say is a strength of our developing and talking about creeds and confessions is we put our creeds and confessions out there before the church that we can examine and say, is this biblical or isn't it? Otherwise, the creeds are just locked in my head. If I'm just saying no creed but the Bible, then you have to access one person, Rob, to find out, well, what are the creeds and confessions that this church believes? And they're centered in one person. And we work really hard as a church leadership team to develop a co-equal group of shepherds that serves and submits to one another and serves and submits you by leading. Okay, is that helpful? So I hope that's helpful. If you have any further questions about that, again, you're more than welcome to ask. I shortened some of these bullet points. I didn't do all of them, but grabbed, I think, the ones that were most helpful, the least kind of confusingly academic. Not that you couldn't handle it, but just to fit on one page. And then feel free to ask any questions or, grab the book. Sound good? Okay. So I just wanted to cover that quickly. So as we get started now, as we jump into our passage, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And as we get started, I want to ask you the question, have you ever agonized over discerning God's will? Maybe for some of you, this is a rear view issue, and you can remember college period, 18, 20, just trying to figure out a lot of questions about God's will. Where am I going? What job am I going to have? Should I go to school? Who should I marry? These kinds of things. Yesterday I faced a dilemma about God's will. I got invited on a mountain biking trip with some of my sons and some of the other guys in church. And I realized very quickly that I didn't pay enough attention to the texts and how far we were actually going. And so it was much farther than I thought. And I'm still dehydrated because of it, by the way. So I'm tanking up here. But long story, we get to the bottom of this ravine out in the middle of nowhere. And I start asking questions like, is there a road close to here? I'm thinking, I'll meet you back at the parking lot. And Nick's like, oh no, once we get to the top of this hill, it's all downhill from here. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm at the bottom. We still got to get to this top. So anyway, we do get to the top. The guys were all waiting there for me because I was reserving myself for the sprint to the, to the front of the line. And so I'm actually pushing my bike up this part of the hill. And they're sitting with, there was nine of us from our church here. They're sitting there with some of our church buddies, were these two other guys. And the one guy says out loud in front of all my friends, oh, this guy looks like he's struggling. And so, I kind of felt a little, I'm like, oh yeah, I'm just saving myself, joking. And then my eyes went down and I realized he's got a big fat tube on the bottom. He's got an electric bike. So I agonized over God's will. And I'm going to tell you, so I said to him, oh, wait a minute. You're criticizing the guy while you're sitting on an electric bike? What in the world are you thinking? And guys, you'd be really proud of me because that was the sanctified version of what was actually going on in my head. And I said to myself, O Lord, should I smote these heathen in your name? What is your will for me today, Lord? Well, I chose not to, and I finished, and we had a great time. So have you ever agonized over the will of the Lord? I remember when I was in out of high school, I'd gone to Bible college, I came home, I was playing on a men's league basketball. I had the opportunity of my lifetime to play with a group. This was a goal for mine. I knew I would never make the NBA, but I thought if I could just play for Athletes in Action, and you have to be invited. So I got invited to play on a international basketball team. But my dad was really sick. And he was sick, and I was supposed to be moving towards going to another country. But he was terminally ill. We knew it. We had brought him home from the hospital. And I agonized over God's will. Should I stay home with my family and take care of my dad? What if he dies while I'm gone? Should I go to Brazil and play basketball? I struggled to know, what is it that you want me to do? I think oftentimes, as I've reflected on my life, and I'm sure as you reflect on yours, we often believe that if we find the right choice, that if we do what God wants us to do, that guarantees us some level of success. It has to do with, if I follow God's will, then the circumstances, not necessarily perfect, but at least they'll be right. I think often our times, our desire to discern God's will is anchored more in our assurances than God's pleasure. I want to make sure that everything goes well. If I just discern what God's will is and I walk in it, I will be certain that all is well. But as we work through this passage today, what I want to encourage us to consider, and I think becomes more and more clear, is that God is more concerned that whatever decisions we make, I'm not saying He doesn't care about our decisions, but in my case, I genuinely believe at that point in time, He could have said, stay with your dad or go to Brazil. Either one, what I want, Rob, is Christ to be formed in you. That's what He's concerned about. We agonize about the externals, and what God is concerned about is the internal. We focus more on, I want my circumstances to go well, and God focuses, I want to change you into my image, and I can do that wherever your circumstances land you, if your heart is following me. And so I believe what we're going to see is Paul shaping the Thessalonians' mindset in this same way. So let me read the passage we're going to be in, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to jump in. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know the instructions that we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to us. These are the words of the Lord. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we say even that to remind us, this is not our opinion. And even Paul acknowledges that. I'm not telling you things that I conjured up in my own imagination. These are from your word. This is from you. And so may we receive it as such. May I deliver it as it comes from you and stay true to your word. And may these people, in the sound of my voice, receive it as your word today. So we give you thanks for it, the life that is breathed into your word and then therefore into us as we learn to follow it, the things that we already know that have been planted there, that we would access them and grow in our ability to apply them. And so for these ends, we ask for your help and we thank you for our time together around hearing from you tonight. Amen. So our thesis statement for tonight is this: God's will for believers is sanctification. That word just means to grow and change spiritually. We're going to unpack that a little bit more deeply here in a few minutes. But the God's will for believers is sanctification, embracing all circumstances and temptations as an opportunity, not just to avoid sin, hear that, but to participate with the Spirit's work in us and align with our new identity and our call as members of God's family. So that's the main point for our time together tonight. So last week we studied Paul's prayer. If you remember, the first three chapters, Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians in their gospel participation, the work that it's done in them. He's calling them to further a gospel ministry, working out of this good news that has been breathed into them through the apostles, and Paul is encouraging them in it, and then he prays. He succinctly condenses the first three chapters into a very short prayer, verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3, and he says, I want to see these things continue to grow in you. And then right after that, now in verse 4:1, he says, finally, or furthermore. And what that is not like a signal of the end, which normally if we're reading a book, we would think finally, oh, we're getting close. It's actually like pretty much in the middle of the book. So he's not signaling an end, but he is signaling a pivot from gospel encouragement to actionable guidance. So I've just prayed for you that these things would be true. And essentially what he's saying is, and now here is how you can participate with God in that prayer to make it happen. And one of the things I love about that is Paul is saying, I'm praying these things for you. And I think for some of it's like, well, I prayed about it. And Paul would say, yeah, we prayed about it. Now get to work. Here's how you can participate with what we just asked God to do. Because God is going to work through you as a community to answer these prayers together. It is originating in the Lord, and it works itself out through you, church. And so we pray for God for these changes, and then we also say, and God calls us to do something. And he calls us to do that thing together. And so now Paul turns to give them specific directions, and he says, in ways to walk in order that you might please God. And so again, this finally signals not the end of the letter, but how to live out the gospel, it's this term walk, in daily choices and in ways that please the Lord. So that's how Paul gets this section started in verse 4. And as we get into this, I think we see through Paul's words, the words that he's using, what I would call a pastoral intensity. So he says, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus. And then later he says, these instructions, and by the way, that word instructions that's used there in the original language is a military term. So Paul isn't messing around. He's saying commands. So it's not like instructions/suggestions. He's saying, these are marching orders. These are commands through the Lord Jesus. So he's appealing, he's not saying, because I'm the church leader and I said so. He's saying, we've taught you these things. We're asking you and we're urging you, not based on our authority, but on the authority of Jesus Christ, in whom we have taught you, and we're teaching you his commands. And so that's why I'm saying there's this pastoral intensity, that it reveals both a desire that Paul has for the Thessalonians, but it's more than that. I have a desire for you, but also there's an authority to what you should be doing that extends beyond me. I can resonate with that as one of your shepherds. I have a deep desire for you to grow and change, but there's also an authority that comes above me, and that I'm up here speaking, but I am also one of you, and we're doing this together. One of the pastors that I listen to regularly, he's got a lot of good things to say. But one of the things that I resonate with is all the things that happen in between the words he says. Like, you often hear him going, or, oh. There's these utterances, and he is also pausing, re-explaining, he's restarting. And it's obvious to me, as somebody who also teaches, as I'm listening to him, that he desires deeply to move his church from just hearing truth to applying truth. And that, oh, see it? It just happened there. That pastoral intensity, like, I want to form these words in such a way that helps you move. That's what Paul is experiencing. That's what's happening if you're understanding his words and his desire to help and his pulling in of Christ's authority. I want to see you grow. I want to see Christ formed in you. And more than that, Christ wants Christ formed in you. A pastoral intensity. This would also be seen in, not just in the words he's using, but also his repetitive appeal to things that the Thessalonians already know. So in verse 1 he says, as you received from us. In verse 2 he says, for you know. And then in verse 6, he also talks about, as we told you, and then at the end of verse 6, as we warned you. And if you've been with us throughout this series, this is something that he keeps saying over and over. We've told you this. We've preached this to you. He's appealing to the things that they already know. But he's not chastising them. He's already poured out encouragement in chapters 1 through 3. But he is passionate about their continued movement towards the things they know. So he says, walk in them. We've told you these things. You know these things. I know they're in you. Walk in the things you know. That's a great comfort to me. We all come in today in various levels of theological understanding. That's okay. Some of us have studied a lot. Some of us are new to the faith. Some of us are new to reading the Bible or even understanding it. Paul doesn't say, you got to get to where I am in my intellectual, theological understanding. Paul says, you already know things. We learned last week, he says, and the things you know are enough. You don't have to go get more stuff. Whatever you got that's in there, walk in it. In time, you will gain deeper theological understanding, but you have what you need. Walk in it. I love that. Walk in them. And this walk means daily forward momentum in applications that things in things you already know. It's verses 1 and 2. Now we move to verse 3. And Paul declares, "This is the will of God, your sanctification. In walking in these things, you will grow and change." And that's the will of God for you. It's for you to be sanctified. And again, many people agonize over discovering God's will, wondering about jobs or college or relationships. But here, God, through Paul, makes his will very clear. What I want for you is to grow in your ability to be like me. My will for you is your sanctification. And so this sanctification, one way we could define it is the ongoing process of conformity to the likeness of who we will be in heaven when we are fully perfected in Jesus. Isn't that a great way to think about it? Because here's why. When I am fully free of myself and I become perfect to live out Christ, will that be different in heaven than the way Kevin lives out Christ's image in him? Yes. When we get to heaven, we're not all going to be the same. We're going to be, I almost used the word snowflakes, but I'm not doing that. We will all be completely and absolutely unique. And the way Christ, this is the amazing thing about God, the way Christ manifests himself perfectly through each one of us will be different. And it will all, that various differences and our voices crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," along with the angels and the seraphim, that will glorify the Lord. Isn't that amazing? And so what we are being called to, hear me, in this passage is not just avoiding sin, but living out who Christ has made us to be. That's our sanctification. You hear me, church? Yes, it's true. I've got a lot of these agonizing words in here, but I think for a long time, Christianity, especially because we're going to get ready to head into a section where Paul talks about sex, in Christianity, where especially around sex, it's all about what you don't do and running from temptation and fleeing. And what Paul is arguing, I believe he's spending some time on that, but the largest part of his conversation is we have this big glorious thing to be heading to. Not just this thing we're running from. God's will is less about the specifics of our choices external and more about how we are living mind and spirit internal. And he longs to see the image of his son who saved us. Right? Since Adam and Eve blew the whole thing, he's been wanting to redeem a people whose various voices glorify him and they experience love and freedom like never before. And through Christ, that begins to happen, and therefore he longs to see the image of his son worked out in us, because that's who we were created to be and who we will one day be without sin. And Vine and Branch Church, we get to head there now, and that's our sanctification. That's God's will for us. So Paul says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. And then he gets even more specific and practical, identifying in particular for the Thessalonians, and I'm talking specifically about your sexuality. So he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Why does he, this is my thought, so I'm studying, why does he pick that thing? Why didn't he just pick greed or idolatry? Idolatry was huge in this culture. Why didn't he say, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, that you be sanctified. Don't be idolatrous. Why did he pick sexuality? Well, remember that Paul is writing in around 50 or 51 AD, and he's writing specifically to a decadent Roman port city that is steeped in sexual immorality. Many of you know I was reading a book and finished it a little while ago called Augustus, and it was all about how the Roman world was organizing at the time and setting up to get to somewhere between 1 and 3 BC and the birth of Christ, and how everything going on in the Roman Empire was pointing towards the birth of a Messiah, even though they didn't know it. So I'm reading this book, and it's overwhelming the sexual deviancy that's going on in Roman culture in this time period. And this is the context in which the Thessalonians have come to know the living God. This is a culture where all men had adulterous, very few didn't, had adulterous relationships outside of their own marriage. Everybody had marriages that were open. Pedophilia, adult men with children, that was common. Sex at worship. So their understanding, when they would go to the temple, the Romans would go to the temple to worship, there's images, pictures, pornography all over the temple, and then there's physically people acting out these things sexually at the temple. So they didn't just, this was their experience. And when you go to worship, these are the things that are happening. And so this is the context that Paul is writing into. For these new believers who turned from idols to God, chapter 1, verse 9, growing in the image of Christ meant bringing every area of their life, even the most private areas, to the submission of God's design. Respecting and honoring others, not using them for self-pleasure, but loving them sacrificially for their benefit. You see it? This is, should be coming in from other weeks that we've studied, right? Hear me. Loving sacrificially is the secret sauce, right, to our spiritual growth. Remember that? So this same thing is happening, and Paul is saying, you have to learn to love sacrificially. You're not just going out there with your sexuality and it's all about you. Yes, that's the cultural air that you breathe, but God calls us to himself, mind, spirit, and body. Everything about you is owned by the Lord. It's very important that we remember the context and the tone of this letter. I'm going to make this point again. Sanctification isn't just about fleeing sin. Fleeing is part of it, 1 Timothy 6:11. But the picture Paul is painting is far bigger than fleeing sin, but a joyful pursuit of who we were made to be in Christ for God's glory. This is a call to something glorious, not just away from danger. Sexual purity in Paul's day distinguished Christians who do not know, I'm sorry, distinguished Gentiles or pagans as those who do not know from the Christians who do know. Look at the end of verse 5. Not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Because you know God, everything changes. So today, church, in our hyper-sexualized world of pornography and casual hookups, this call remains as urgent and is applicable to us today as it was to the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago. God's will isn't primarily about us discovering right circumstances, a job, a house, college, career, a path, who to date, but it's about becoming the right person. It's not about the right circumstances, but about becoming, being the right kind of person, the person who honors Christ with their soul, their mind, and their body. Now, Paul's going to end this whole letter in chapter 5, and we'll get there, but I want to give us a peek. This is how he ends this whole letter. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just a whimsical salutation. He means every word he's saying. He's hoping the Thessalonians bring everything up. Yep, he doesn't just want our spirit. And you can, you know, I went to go, there's all this philosophical stuff about that they believed at the time that your body was bad and your spirit was the only thing that was good. And so you could do with your body whatever you wanted to as long as your spirit was pure. Paul's saying that's bunk. It's your mind, it's your spirit and your body, all of it to be blameless when Christ comes back, when our King comes back on his day. And then Paul gives these following instructions in verses 3 through 6 that are both practical and connected. I'm just going to roll through them fast. In verse 3, he says, abstain from sexual immorality. The word there is porneia, which where we get our word pornography, and it targets all sexual activity outside of a committed marriage. This is a frontline battle for the Thessalonians in this permissive culture. He says, abstain from that. Everything outside of a marriage. Everything. Don't fool yourself in thinking, just because you're all by yourself, everything. Verse 4, then he calls Christians, he says, to control your body in holiness. He's emphasizing a disciplined stewardship, whether physical urges or in honoring relationships, to treat our sexuality as God's design and a gift, as sacred. In Hebrews, the author says, let the marriage bed remain undefiled. This is sacred. We honor the Lord here. In verse 5, Paul rejects the passions of lust. In other words, whatever you feel like, pursue it. Eating in excess, drinking in excess, these were all common. Sex in excess. They're just beasts following around their feelings and emotions. No, don't do that, Paul says. You're different. You have a mind. He rejects that. And verse 6, he warns against transgressing or doing wrong against a brother or a sister. As sexual sin is both internal and external. We know that from other passages. Some sins are external. This sin is internal. It's different. And Paul says it harms church unity. It affects the way we interact with one another. Many of you know I've done counseling. I did counseling for about 20 years. In particular, the last 10, 12 years of my counseling ministry, I did a lot with men in leadership and couples. And one of the regular justifications that I heard about private sexual sin or viewing pornography was, well, it's just me. It doesn't impact anybody else. No, false. Wrong, lie. It's just untrue. If I took 10 men out of this group And they began to just give themselves over to whatever. Hear me. It would change the culture of our church. If you think you can think about something and not have it impact the way you view other people, especially women, you're fooling yourself. It's a complete and utter lie. If our group, people are in this private mode and they think that sin doesn't impact them, but it changes the way they think and the way they view other people, it would change the culture of our church. And Paul says, flee that. Pursue something greater than that. You have a greater mission than that. You're called to more glorious activity than that. And Paul says, don't transgress your brothers and sisters. When I was a kid in New York, we lived on a cul-de-sac. And on weekends, a yellow ice cream truck would come up our street with this really bad speaker system on the top. Like, you couldn't even understand what the music was, but you knew it was the ice cream truck. You had just enough time to, oh, here he comes. You ran inside. You ran around gathering change. You ran outside, and then you ran down the truck. Right? In that same neighborhood, my neighbors had two dogs. A Chow German Shepherd mix and a German Shepherd. And I was bitten by them on a couple occasions, and more than a few times, they chased me up in the trees. I was always running as a kid. I was either running from the dogs or I was running to the ice cream truck, right? But depending on why I was running, my little heart of happiness was deeply affected by whether I was running to the truck, the ice cream truck, or running from a dog. You hear me? What Paul is trying to tell us is you are running towards this glorious opportunity, and don't be caught always running from the dog. Right? Sanctification invites us to chase the beauty of our identity in Christ, not just to evade sin's bite. And so Paul's pastoral wisdom was informed to the Thessalonians, was informed by his time with them. Then remember, Timothy comes back and says, Paul, this is what they're facing. And so what he's writing to them is shaped by his experience, Timothy's counsel. And so then he gives to them this very good counsel. It's tailored to the Thessalonians' temptations. But Vine and Branch Church, at the same time, it speaks very clearly to us. By growing in self-control, captured by the glory of what Christ wants to do in us, not just running from sin, by stewarding our sexuality as a place to be put, right? It's not always no. God gives us a place for this, and then honoring his design in so doing these things, we reflect his holiness. In a world that targets the self as the end of our sexuality, God says, you're not the end. So God's will is clear. Pursue sanctification with joy in your spirit and in your soul and your body. And God equips you with the Holy Spirit to do this so that you'll be blameless at Christ's return. That's the goal. So then Paul brings his exhortation to a sobering conclusion. Verse 8. Whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. This isn't about dismissing Paul's opinion, but about rejecting God's revealed will. I've told you, I've pointed to the scriptures. We've rooted this in Christ. The Lord, in His authority, has told us these things. You're not rejecting me, but the Lord. The Greek word for disregard implies treating something as insignificant or irrelevant. God, your word is irrelevant to me. I'll do my own thing. And so to ignore God's call to holiness, especially in sexual purity, is to reject His lordship, His kingship in your life. And Paul highlights what's at stake here. Two things he says. God is holy and just. Verse 6, he warns, the Lord is an avenger of all these things. Sexual sin, especially when it harms other people. Remember, God is about justice. You know why I don't like what you're doing? Because it hurts other people. This isn't about you. God's an avenger. And secondly, Paul highlights that they're conforming to either one culture or another. You're conforming one way or another. Like the Thessalonians, our culture normalizes what God condemns. Pornography, casual sex, confused gender roles, using people as resources for self-pleasure. Yet God calls us to live for the sake of another. It's where you find your growth in Him. Being true to His design. I created it this way. I'm the maker. I know how this thing works best. I'm telling you, it's really good in this context, really bad in this context. Don't reject my design. Conform to it or conform to culture. And the question is, to which culture will you conform? So Paul concludes this whole section by offering this hope. He says, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God. Hear this. Who gives His Holy Spirit to you. That's an encouragement. That's hope. God has given His Holy Spirit to you. The same God who commands holiness equips you to obey. Through His Spirit, He has placed in you. You have the power to war against these things. The Spirit convicts. He says, oh, that's a line. But He also teaches and instructs. Here's a way to go. He comforts, He strengthens, and He conforms us to His image. Romans 8:29. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians and us that we're not alone in this process. Even when we fail, the Spirit doesn't shame, but restores. He points back, leads us back to holiness. And He does this through the Word, His Spirit, and His community as resources to you. Church, we've got to understand that this is a community effort. I remember as a young guy thinking, the Lord's not helping me. Yeah, but I was also being so private and hiding my sin that I didn't have access to His Word because I was convicted by it. I didn't have access to His community because I was hiding from it. You with me? The Spirit gives us His help, but He calls us to access it. Like the Thessalonians, we know things. And He asks us to walk in them. And this church reminds us that the Christian life is a walk of constant adjustments. We're constantly adjusting to God's Spirit. No, come this way. Walk this way. I know you went this way. But Christ died for you. Now go this way. Yes, Lord. I'm going to adjust to you. Huge, because unless you understand that that's His voice calling you back, all you will always hear is condemnation, right? That was wrong. You got a line there. That was inappropriate. Shouldn't be doing that. Unless you hear this as a call to something more glorious, it will always be wrong, 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 as opposed to come. Come, Come here. Follow me. Breathe in life. Before we dive into some practical applications, I want to ground ourselves in the mindset that this sermon calls us to adopt. The core truth is that God's will isn't primarily about decoding perfect external paths, but about internal transformation to Christ-likeness. No matter the circumstances or the temptations, both circumstances and temptations become a call to something more glorious. This passage is a call to a life that has a posture of joyful pursuit rather than fearful avoidance. I hope we hear that today. So my applications is I want to get on the upside of temptation, okay? So five things quickly to think about. First one is this: adopt the mindset. View every moment, temptations, decisions, your routines, as an invitation from the Holy Spirit to joyfully participate in growing and changing your sanctification. Focus on what you already know from the Scriptures and build forward momentum by applying it, as Paul says, keep going, do it more and more. You're doing it, they weren't doing it perfectly, but keep going, do it more and more. You're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Always forward. Sempre avante. Keep moving forward. So adopt the mindset. Second, possess sanctified, focused decision making. When you're agonizing over choices, is this God's will? Is this what I should be doing? List the pros and cons. This was helpful to me because with my boys transitioning, I've been encouraging to list pros and cons. But list pros and cons, but not to assure success, but for sanctification potential. Is this a place where you could really grow in your ability to pursue Christ and love and serve other people? Yeah, you could do both in either one, then choose. Where could you do it really well and really enjoy your relationship with the Lord?
Good, Rob.
It is good, thank you. It's helpful. Which option best suits me in my growth in Christ's character? Whether that's in patient staying or boldness in going, where can I love and serve others best? Where could God do his work in me? And if it's in both places, then go with confidence that he's working in you no matter what your circumstances are. So adopt the mindset. Have sanctification-focused decision-making. Steward relationships. I want you to hear me on this. This is uphill from sexual temptation, okay? But it's linked to it. So in friendships or family, practice not transgressing a brother or a sister by listening in conversation. Simple as that. By not talking over somebody, but really paying attention. Is this important to them? This person is valuable to the Lord and to me. Do you see how that sets up the importance of resisting sexual temptation? Because this person matters as not just a tool for me, but as a person in and of themselves. Listen without interrupting. Show interest. If somebody wrongs you, forgive quickly. If you're tempted with lusts of the Spirit, like being angry or impatient, then pray for them to grow and change. Learn to value people apart from what they do for you. This is, again, an uphill temptation that we need to address. I would also say, when we think about stewarding relationships, when we think about accountability, what does accountability usually mean to you? I would argue for most of it means confessing sin when I failed. I want to encourage you that that often burdens people. And sometimes we need to burden people. That sometimes we need to do that. But it's far more helpful if you confess temptation before it happens, before sin happens. Hey, brother, I'm really struggling today. Got lots of things going on in my mind. And I think I know where I'm going. Would you just pray for me right now? I'm telling you, every time I've done that, sin loses its power in my life. Drag it into the light before you sin. It's encouraging to your brother or sister who you're confessing or asking for help, and it's encouraging and helpful to you. You develop a pattern of constantly confessing afterwards. It's defeating. So steward, be a good steward of your relationships. Fourth, self-control in your habits. Paul talks to the Thessalonians specifically about their sexuality, but there's things related to our self-control around that that we can be developing muscles that help us in those temptations. And then lastly, cultural discernment. In a hyper-sexualized world, I think this is significant. Vine and Branch Church, I'm not just talking about looking at stuff we shouldn't be looking at, but I'm talking about considering areas of media consumption. How much? Hear me. Again, backing up the hill, just ask yourself, how much time do I spend on media that's about me? Because one leads to the other. I'm looking at my stuff. I'm looking at things for my house. I'm looking at things for my car. I'm looking at things that I like. I'm watching movies that make me feel good. When I thought about that, I thought, dang, a lot of my phone usage is about me. And I think it can be a tool for good, but it can also be a tool where we are constantly thinking of ourselves. And if you want to be falling into sexual temptation, then the quickest way to do that is to be constantly thinking about yourself and what makes you feel good. True? True? So I would encourage us to ask ourselves, does this normalize selfishness for me? Before we get into the temptation, let's back up the hill before the snowball gets huge and enormous and there's no way to stop it. Let's back up the hill and say, how much time am I investing in myself? Because Christ calls me to something much more glorious than me, myself, and I. Yep. Is my time spent in entertaining myself, or am I nurturing and gaining knowledge and skill to enhance the lives of others? That's a very practical way we grow in our sacrificial love. God help us. So as we think about what does it look like for us to apply these things, I wanted to give us things that are further up the hill and more glorious than just avoid sin. You with me? So may God help us to grow in our ability to joyfully pursue who we will be in heaven when we are released from our sin and we were before Christ and we're reflecting who He has made us to be for His glory. Heavenly Father, thank You for calling us to sanctification, to become more and more like Your Son, our Savior, our older brother, who came to get us, Jesus, also our King. You are empowering us by Your Holy Spirit. May we steward our lives towards holiness and joy. Help us to respond to your Spirit and run towards our identity in Christ, trusting that your grace restores us and calls us back when we fail. And then may our lives reflect your glory as Jesus' life reflected your glory. And so we pray and we follow in his name, his character. Amen.